Okay, this is from Galatians chapter 3. It's the last part of the chapter, going on into chapter 4. Verse 26. I'm reading from the New International Version, UK. And it says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are sons, God sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir.
Thank you, Tim, for reading that. I love that last verse 6 there, when the spirit calls out, "Abba, Father." I was thinking when I read that, one of the sweetest sounds I know is my granddaughter, like as she did yesterday. She at her second birthday party, she ran across the hall when she saw me coming in, and as she ran towards me, she was saying, "Papa, Papa, Papa," and just wanted me to pick her up. And we've often said, Andrew and I, that's one of the most special sounds that you can hear, that sound of recognition. Anyway, I wonder if do you believe in coincidences, perhaps? Let me tell you how I came to talk about how I believe God has led me to talk about tonight, what I am going to talk about. It was about a month ago, I guess. I had a very strong sort of sense that of what I should be talking about tonight, and I shared this with Angela, and a couple of days later, she went to the Arise meeting, Ladies Arise meeting, and she came back and said, "That was really good tonight." I said, "How was it?" "Really good tonight." Linda talked about the same thing that we were talking about yesterday. So, oh, well, that's good. And then it was probably a couple of weeks later that I went to Georgium, and Chris White, who was leading the weekend there, he spoke about, lots of things, but his main theme was this thing that I was going to talk about. And, that's maybe quite interesting. You're sort of starting to think at the time, well, actually, maybe I should choose something else. But one of the jobs that I do as elder is I fill the preaching rota, so get people to speak. I put myself in tonight, and I asked Neil Ross to speak in November, and quite often when you ask people, they say, "Oh, okay, thanks, I'll think about that and get back to you." Neil said, "Yeah, right, thanks, I'll do that. And I know exactly what I'm going to talk about." And you've guessed it. It was a couple of weeks ago, Mike spoke on Mephibosheth. See, I can say it even. And it was more or less on the same subject. Jonathan Cooper last Sunday morning, spoke about it. And what I had on my mind all that time was talking about our identity in Christ. And I think through all those, I don't think they are coincidences. I read an interesting quote this week from by Albert Einstein, and he said, coincidences are God's way of remaining anonymous. It's quite an interesting quote, that. God's way of remaining anonymous. So I think very much maybe it's because the season that we're in as a church, that God is leading us to reassess who we are in relation to Christ, how Christ sees us, and what difference that makes to us. So I'm going to carry on with that, and as you've heard, there'll be more about this next month, and probably maybe in between times as well. So I'm going to talk about what it means, what I think it means, our identity in Christ. It's a huge subject, and I'm only really going to scratch the surface, but also what it means to have our identity stolen, because that's something that we don't think about too much, how our identity, or we can allow it to be stolen. So the first question is really, who am I? Well, it's a question that we're asked a lot nowadays, and probably like me, you've had those heart sink moments when you get an email from Sally Petit. Stand up, Sally. asking you to complete this quite long questionnaire for a new, what we used to call CRB, but DBS clearance. So if anybody in this church has or works with children in certain circumstances, or vulnerable adults, they have to be cleared. They have to be cleared by having a police check, which is called a DBS. So you get this email from Sally saying, or as in my case, please can I remind you to do it? And actually, when I got that reminder, I did it straight away. I know Sally. But they're really quite boring things to complete, because it's just dull, dry sort of data. But they are so important. And this is why identity is such an important issue, that in the first place, the idea of those forms is actually not to find out if you've done anything bad to start with, but they're actually to find out if you are who you say you are. Okay, that's the main objective of those forms, because through our lives, ladies particularly can change their name once or maybe more than once. We can move address, so that's often a way that we can be found or unearthed at particular addresses. So we move from one sort of police authority to another. So that can also be a problem. So am I who I say I am? That's what those boring questions are aimed at. And then subsequent to that, have I been convicted in the past of anything that would make me unsuitable to work with either children or vulnerable adults? But the main thing is the identity. So next time you get an email from Sally to, you know, say, fill out this form, please, you would do it with joy, wouldn't you, and appreciation, as I did. So once you've done something bad if you've done something bad in your past, one of the things that you would probably want to do, probably what people do, is try to hide in some way. And one of the things you can do is to hide your identity, change your identity completely, or in some way disguise it. So it's all about trying to unearth all those changes that you might want to have made to hide. So the boring and irrelevant questions are important. And one of the don't know whether you remember in 2002, if you can think back that far, do you remember the names Jessica Chapman and Holly Wells? That was an horrific incident. They were the two victims of the what came to be known as the Soham murders, Soham in Cambridgeshire, and they were two 10-year-olds who were brutally murdered and assaulted by a chap called Ian Huntley. And Ian Huntley, actually, when he committed that crime, he wasn't actually called Ian Huntley, he was called Ian Nixon. He had changed his name. And he'd applied for a job as a school caretaker the year before, and he had had security checks, but they were nowhere near sophisticated enough to detect that he actually was using an assumed name. And also at the same time, he had moved from Lincolnshire, I think, to Cambridgeshire. So he was moving from one police authority to another. And basically, he was employed as Ian Nixon. Nobody knew about his past. And he had had convictions in the past that nobody picked up on. And it was actually that sort of inefficiency in checking the ID that actually led to these things that we now call DBS checks. It all started really in that sort of on that scale from 2002. So that was horrific, but that was a case of hidden identity that needed uncovering, revealing. And actually, there was another incident, well, related to that. His girlfriend, and I've forgotten her name now, but she was she provided false alibis for this guy, and she got about 3 years in prison. And actually, when she came out of prison, she asked for and was given a new identity, because it was thought that if she was going around in her with her original name, then she wouldn't last very long, basically. So she was given a completely new identity. So, in fact, she has disappeared. Totally. And this week, talking about identity, we've all been hearing non-stop since Thursday about TalkTalk. I'm a TalkTalk customer, and expect many of us here are too. And obviously, if you haven't heard, there was a big what's called a cyber attack on TalkTalk this week, and it was thought that millions, 4 million or something like that, records had potentially been stolen. It seems that isn't quite the case now, but the fallout from that could affect thousands of people. And actually, the most likely intention of doing that in the first place was actually not to steal my money or to use my credit cards in an unauthorized way, but was to help build up a false identity for somebody. Because you only really need one piece of information. If you can get that one piece of information, it's easy to get the next bit and the next bit. And so eventually, you can build up an identity that is totally somebody else's, completely false, and then you use that identity to commit various crimes, fraud, and so on. So identity theft is actually one of the largest growing crimes, actually. There's a statistic I was surprised to read this week in this century, 21st century. It's rising something like 30% a year. It's hot in here, isn't it? Someone open the door. Paul, you look hot, but that's probably because you've been just run a marathon. So the TalkTalk attack will be something where identity needs to be defended against that attack. So is it just like examples, if you like, that trying to set the scene and just to show you or to try to emphasize the importance of identity in various parts of our lives. But I'm not here to talk about cybercrime, but here to talk about what our Christian identity is and how important that is, or our identity in Christ. Tim read that that passage from Galatians 3 and 4. It's a wonderful passage, and we'll be just taking a few parts of that in the next few minutes. I don't know about you, but when quite often when we're on holiday, when Angela and I are on holiday, we've done this in the past, and particularly if like when you're on a cruise or you're in a location where you see the same people, actually that you don't know, but you see the same people day after day, we sort of make names up for them. it's a sort of a shorthand, really, for us to say, you know, to talk to each other about. Well, there's some quite rude ones, but thick neck was one I remember, and so just a guy with that. And one evening there was a guy that came in and sat at a restaurant table, and he sat down and ordered a bottle of Chardonnay. And so after that he became known as Chardonnay. And we said once or twice that, I wonder what they call us. And one solution was 10. They call us 10. Nanja said 10. I said, yeah, me, lanky, long and thin, and Angela, well, but you know, number 10. But that was the idea. Well, it doesn't really apply now, dear, does it? No, be more like 11 now. I think I got away with that. But obviously they're very sort of super superficial things, but it does help to have an identity, doesn't it? Because we then know who we are and who we're talking about. Well, that passage there in Galatians 4 is very key to knowing what our identity is, and particularly in verse 5 there, when it says, verse 4 and 5, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And that really is key to our identity. And it's quite interesting that the whole concept of adoption into a family is quite implicit in the whole of the New Testament. But I think I'm right in saying that it's only Paul that actually uses that terminology of adoption into the family. And so when it says, are we... That we might receive adoption to sonship, does that mean are we all sons? Today, I haven't seen any versions of that verse, but the tendency today in our PC environment would be to say that we are adopted as sons and daughters. And in fact, that is biblically incorrect. Because the passage actually says sons, and I'm not a scholar of anything, actually, let alone Greek. But the word used refers to being adopted as a son, as a male person, to be placed in a family as a son. That's what that actual word means in Galatians 4:5. And it's translated as the adoption of sons. So why is that important? Is it important? Well, actually, yes, it is really important. And when you read into it, you have to remember that this letter to the Galatians was written to people of Galatia, but they were in a Roman environment at that time. The whole of that world, whole of the Roman world. This was the time of Pax Romana, when there was the Roman world was really well established. It was generally quite peaceful, actually, at that time. And so they had absorbed totally the Roman culture. And part of the Roman culture was adoption. The inheritance of property and estates at that time always went through the male line. So it was common practice, actually, in those days for Roman families to, if they didn't have a male heir in their family, to adopt an orphan, I believe, mostly an orphan, could have been a slave. But someone who didn't have an attachment to a family, they were adopted into that family. And that obviously is not quite as now. That was totally in the interest of, you know, the person adopting and not the person who had been adopted, which is a bit unlike today. But it meant that the person that had been adopted had the right to the same name and had a citizenship of the person who adopted him. And he had the right to inherit his property. Okay, so they're all very important things, and it ensured the continuation of that family line. And so it was an established practice that if you went through this procedure of adoption, that person became in your family as if he were your naturally born son. He had the same rights and privileges. And also the father had full rights of a father. He had a full authority over the adopted son, and also had full responsibility to care for him. So it was a two-way thing. So it was a great thing to for an orphan to be adopted. So it's in this illustration that Paul is saying that the Galatians, who he was writing to, irrespective of who they were, he said earlier, doesn't really matter if you're neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So he was saying that all those people were, in God's eyes, the same. And he was applying this story to them, male, female, Jews, Gentiles, everybody. And he was saying that in the eyes of God, you are adopted. You are adopted people as though you were sons of the family. So that's why it's important to keep that word son in there, because it relates to the position of the son in the family at that time. And actually, when you read the New Testament, it's scattered with enormous number of examples of what this adoption does to our identity, right through from John. I'm not going to read them all, actually, but I thought when I saw this list come together, it was just an amazing. There's probably about 37 different references that you can find that relate to our position as sons, as adopted sons in God's family. where we are, where it describes being moved from the status of being an orphan, we have no rights, no prospects, and probably unloved, to one of a son, being part of a family with a future and with prospects, and with an inheritance because of our relationship with the Father. Amazing, that concept. And as I said, each one of these is probably a talk in itself, but things like, I'm just going to read one or two of them out, things like from John 1, that we are made children of God. Romans 5, that we are reconciled to God. These are amazing things. These are phrases that describe me, that describe you in God's eyes. That we are freed from condemnation, Romans 8. That we're made heirs of God, also in Romans 8. That we're washed clean, in Corinthians. That we're made a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. That we're clothed with Christ. I love that one. That we're clothed with Christ. This is how, when God looks at us, he sees Christ, because we're clothed in Christ. That we're forgiven, Colossians 2. That we're freed from God's anger, in 1 John. It's just amazing. We haven't got time. As I said, it would be nice to unpack each one of these individually. Maybe that should be a series for the new year. If anyone wants the list, I've got it here and I can send it to you. It's just, I think it'd be a good thing to stick up on the wall. This is me. This is me. This describes who I am. So all those things there could be written on your identity card. In fact, that's mine. I got that this morning. And actually, Sally was quite rude because she said, I don't like that picture of you on there. So, I mean, we do encourage a sort of an atmosphere of sort of openness and honesty, but I think you can take things a little bit too far. So your identity card has all those things written on it, if you're born again. And I think when we get to heaven, I'm not really sure what's going to happen when we get to heaven, but I sort of think we might have identity cards. And they'll be very big ones. And so you need a big pocket, need a big handbag. So this is, as I said, this is part of our identity. And I just wanted to talk about, just to get the sort of parallel with that talk incident this week about identity theft. And with my work in, when I used to be in DuPont, I used to spend quite a lot of time in, once a year we went to Chicago for a period of about 10 years for an exhibition each year. And it was not a very comfortable place to be in immigration in Chicago. I don't know whether it was just Chicago O'Hare or what, but you felt really part of the lowest of the low. And if you were an inch out of line, you would be shouted at and told to get back into line. And it had the effect of making you really doubt who you were. You're beginning to think, oh, I'm not really sure whether I didn't pack a bomb in my suitcase or not. I can't really be sure now. But the whole maybe it's designed for that. Maybe it's designed to put people on edge and sort of give themselves away. I don't know. It's very, very uncomfortable, and it made you doubt. And I had colleagues who were regularly, because of past experiences of having visas rejected in the past, each time they go in, they had this thing: do I own up to having a visa rejected? In which case, they'd be carted off to be interviewed, or do I try and get away with it? And in which case, all they had to do was to tap, and they would find that you had a visa rejected, and you'd be sent straight back home or put in jail. But yeah, it was a very uncomfortable experience. And I was thinking that our identity in the eyes of the devil is fair game. It's probably the main target for both for most of us. You know, and if you're like me, there's certain things in your life that you know are not right and you know are not honoring to God, and you're trying to put them right, and each time you fail, you sort of ask yourself for forgiveness and promise that you'll, you know, you won't do those things again, or listen to that thing again, or say those things again, and then you fail again. And one of the greatest goals of the enemy is to talk you out of all that God has done for you, all that God has given to you as part of your identity. You're not good enough. Your best is not going to get it done. You know, why bother trying? Give up. Throw in the towel now. You're mediocre. You're never going to get this right. So often we get these little voices talking to us, and they're a lie. It's not right, because we've just seen that. Craig Groeschel, who we listened to a fair bit, said, "A lie believed as truth will affect you as if it were true." Okay? A lie believed as truth will affect you as if it were true. So, what do we do about that? Well, I brought my passport with me today. So, we hold up our passport. It's our authority. It's my identity. You're on the king's business, and you are operating under his authority. And you have the documents, Galatians 3:4, if nothing else, to prove it. And actually, it's quite interesting. I don't think I've ever read this before. It says, "Inside my passport and in yours as well, Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires, in the name of Her Majesty, all those whom it may concern, to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance, and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary." This is my pass into another country. God's word is our pass when we get attacked by the devil in this world. Galatians 4:7 says, "You are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Amen. I just wanted to wonder if we can sing the next song, Chris. I've chosen this, if I can find the words. Not just because it's a favourite song of mine, but it actually encapsulates this whole idea, I think, of identity and being adopted into God's family. And it's, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?" And I wonder if you can just stand. Could we stand now? And I'd like us just to say the first verse, because I think sometimes when we sing songs that are so familiar with us, to us, that sometimes we can get, it's a great tune, this one, and we can get carried away with the tune. And this has such a profound opening. Charles Wesley, who wrote it, is saying, "And can it really be?" This is a question. "Can it really be that I should have an interest in the Saviour's blood? Can it really be possible that I be part of that?" And it sounds like, to start with, he didn't really believe it. He died for me, and I caused him pain. And then the last verse, "No condemnation now I tread." He got to the point, it seems, as he was writing it, that he really believed that he was, and he was sure of his identity in Christ. "I can now boldly approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Let's just say those verses, those words together, and then we'll sing it, can we? "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou my son should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou my God should die for me?
Hallelujah.
Got 1,000 U's muddled up, but the sense was there. Let's sing that.